We have seen in our studies in Romans, we've seen the way of justification. We have seen the way of sanctification. And now in chapter 8, we see the way of victory through Christ that has been ministered by the Holy Spirit. Now we ask a question here. How can the prosecutor, which we said the Holy Spirit was, we started the lessons here, didn't we? He was a prosecuting attorney. We ask our question, how can a prosecutor minister victory? How can he come to this place? Well, because he saw, I can't put it that way, because it's proven fact that sin has been covered by the blood. And the whole court, the judge, the prosecutor, our lawyer, and even we are well pleased with the outcome of this, and therefore we shout from the top of our voice, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. This is the way of victory. Let's read it here. Verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. The sinner has been acquitted, and the whole court has to admit this fact. Now the phrase in verse 1, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, is not in many texts. For there is no law to condemn us anymore. Man has already been judged, the penalty has been paid, and now only life is left for us to enjoy. Eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that's been freely given to us. Galatians 2:20. I am, not just have been, but I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, it's not I that live, but it's Christ that lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I've been crucified, I'm alive, and I'm alive even though I have a body of flesh that lives in me. I'm living in that, victoriously living in that. Nevertheless, the world cannot see our victory unless we walk in the Spirit. And this is backed up in verse 4, and it should actually be in verse 4. All translations have it in verse 4, which we'll look later on. Our part in all of this is simply to believe such a glorious truth that God has laid out before us. Is simply believe it and rest in it and enjoy the provisions of all of Christ's work that he performed on Calvary's cross for us. Now this chapter begins with no condemnation, and it ends with no separation. So this comes from the one who loved us. Notice, who loved us and gave himself for us. In verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of the life of Christ Jesus hath made us free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit. The thought of the word law here is a controlling factor, that which controls us. The law that governed our old man died with him. And there is a law today that governs a new man. If the guilt of sin was dealt with on the cross, what is it that deals with the power of sin? Now this has to be dealt with too, doesn't it? And this is why I call this the way of victory. Because this chapter deals with the power of sin that has to be brought out also. We still have a body of flesh. That's a place that we read in the 7th chapter that sin dwells within the flesh. And it would like to take over the flesh. The flesh would like to take over our mortal body if it could. But we read that the Spirit of God has brought in a new law that controls the flesh. And it's called here the Spirit Because the law is the spirit of the life of Christ. What a wonderful law this is. But it's a controlling factor in us that controls our life. The life of the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of the life of Christ. And this law has made us free from any other law. Law of sin. The law of Christ, Spirit of the life of Christ, has made us free from the law of sin and death. Now the life of Christ is so much greater than sin and death is, that dwells in our members. Therefore, we are free from the law of sin and death. We've been made free from it. And Jesus said this in John 8:36. Says, if the Son hath made you free, you shall be free indeed. Completely. Oh, isn't this victorious? Isn't this wonderful? Verse 3. For what does the law could not do in as weak to the flesh? God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, in order that, that's the way it should read, in order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. As strong as the law was, it becomes powerful. I mean, powerless, because of disobedience. In order for the law to have any power, it had to be kept. It had to be obeyed. The flesh could not obey because of sin. The power of sin couldn't keep the law. Sin that overtook the could not reign any longer. God, knowing this, sent his only begotten Son to take care of the low estate of man. When I think of Jesus coming, he took a lowly place, didn't he? He didn't come to reign. He took a lowly place. He lived a life of weakness. He is identified with us in every way. To do this, he had to become a man, but a sinless man. A man that had no fault, nothing in him that would condemn him or condemn sin. He had to be a perfect man. Now the word in this for sin, we could read that, it could be read concerning sin. And we might read it that way if we, for what the law could not do in his weak through the flesh, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and concerning sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So now, sin has been condemned in the flesh. Now, when he did this, he made the way for all the righteousness that the law could possibly demand for man is fulfilled. And notice this word, in us, not by us, not with our efforts. It's fulfilled in us because Christ lives in us. It's the life of Christ that fulfilled the law. Now, the outward manifestation of this is walking after the, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So the outcome of this, you see, is walking in the Spirit. And the choice is, do we want death or do we want life? Do we want peace? What do we want in life? Only the new man really cares to please God. No one else. This new Christ life in us loves to study the Scriptures. He loves to be built up in faith. He really wants to please God. Hebrews 12:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For they that come unto God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. If we have a mind toward God, he'll have a mind toward us too. But if our mind is toward the flesh, then God will back off and he'll let us walk after the flesh we want to. It hurts him. I'm sure he's grieved terribly when God's people refuse to walk in the Spirit. But shall not do anything about it. That's what we want to do. Verses 9, 6. For to be carnally minded, and notice where it is death. Now, do we want death? Do we like death? Is that what we're looking for? No, not really. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. What kind of mind do we have? I think we need to examine our minds once in a while, don't we? Because the carnal mind is enemies. It is enmity against God. It is not subject to God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. It just can't be. As hard as it would want to, as hard as it would try, it just can't be. If thoughts are fleshly, then the thoughts are to entertain the carnal man. If our thoughts are Christ-like, then the new man is entertained. Now, how do we want to be entertained? We like to be entertained, don't we? You know, a person falls in love with somebody, they're just satisfied to sit there and look at somebody. Maybe just hold hands. Maybe kiss. But they don't need a lot of entertainment, do they? They entertain each other. Well, I fell in love with Jesus. And he's all we need for entertainment, isn't it? This new Christ life in us is entertained by spiritual things. And so I think this is what the thought that we have here in verse 8. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Do we want to please him? Well, the old carnal mind can't. It's not subject and it can't. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. It's so that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. God wants us as sons to walk in the Spirit, and we are counted that we are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. God counts us that way. We count ourselves that way. And this is the only way you're going to walk in the Spirit. Do we ever fail? Oh, yes, I'm sure we do. But if we do, we pick ourselves up and count ourselves alive in the Spirit, alive in the new creation. We might fall many times, like a child learning to walk. How many times is it? I think I had more skins on my knees learning to walk. Great places, cuts and bruises. A lot of children fall, but they don't stay down, do they? They pull themselves up again and start walking. I heard one time, and I mentioned this once before, but he asked a boxer a secret of winning so many fights. And the boxer looked at him, he says, well, I guess the secret is I just got up one more time and I got knocked down. We want to be determined to walk in the Spirit. And the Spirit loves the Word of God, and it takes in the Word of God and allows the Word of God to work effectually in their lives. And as sons, we want to walk in the Spirit. We want to count with God that the flesh has been put to death and we're alive and forevermore in Christ Jesus. And this is done as we see ourselves, as we see our position in Christ. That's what I want to say. This new life, the Spirit of God that dwells in us. Then we read, Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Any person that doesn't have the Spirit of Christ doesn't even belong. That is, we might say, if anyone doesn't have the nature of Christ, or he has not been born again, he's not of God. This is an essential thing, to have the Spirit of Christ. How can we have anything rule in our life? The Spirit of God in verse 9 refers to a new standing that we have. The Spirit of Christ refers to a new nature that we have in Christ. In verse 10, read, And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Isn't that beautiful? If Christ be in you, if this is the case, then the body is dead because of sin. Or we might put it this way and say, subject to death because the body is impregnated with sin and death. But no matter if saved or not, it will still die. The body will still die, but the Spirit will kind of keep on living whether saved or not. The Spirit goes, we read in, what is it, Ecclesiastes, I think it is, goes back to God that gave it. The Spirit keeps on living. It's life. Spiritual death is separation from this. People in hell are just as much alive as people in heaven. But the eternal life that God promises us is joy and peace in heavenly places. This is a promise we have. So, man is still subject to death because of sin that dwells in the flesh. So the flesh is going to die because sin dwells in it. Now, we read here that, let's look on for the reading next verse. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead dwelleth in you, then he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or make alive our mortal body by his Spirit that dwells in us. If the Spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead, that is a man that was subject to death and raised from the dead, if he dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead will also make alive your mortal body by his Spirit that dwells in you. In Ephesians 1:8, let's turn over real quick and look at that. Ephesians 1:8, Paul prayed here, 18. Ephesians 1:18, Paul's prayer, that the eyes of your understanding, being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and here's the one we want, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, far above principalities and powers and every name that is named, not only in this age but ages to come, his glorious power toward us who believe. What is this power? Is it the working of his mighty power? The same power that he was used to raise up Jesus from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places? Is this same power in us? Yes. And that's what we're reading over here in our lesson. The same Spirit of power takes his abode in us. Not to just visit. That isn't what he wants to do. But he wants to come into us and take control. Then he will make alive this mortal body that we live in. The place where sin used to dwell can no longer have control anymore, because it brings death. And the Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead brings life. We read in Romans 7, verse 17, now the Spirit lives. Now then is no more I that do it, but sin that lives in me. This is where sin lives. But sin no longer has control. The Spirit of God is in control. And that same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, the same Spirit that rolled that stone away and brought him forth out victorious, will also bring us out victorious in life. Aren't you glad that we have a way of victory? A victorious life? Well, that's because the Spirit of the life of Christ lives in us. The same Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead, he dwells in us. Now, I think that this could be applied to two different ways. I think the main application here is at resurrection and translation, when he's going to quicken our mortal body eternally. But I think an application of healing for the body is also in this. I think he'll still quicken our mortal body as we take it by faith and believe that the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is living in us. And so that same Spirit will make alive this mortal body. In verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, ye shall live. Notice Paul here speaking to brethren, saying we are debtors. We have a debt to pay. Not to the flesh. We owe the flesh nothing. The flesh is dead. We don't owe dead people anything. But moreover, we do live after, we do not live after dead flesh. If we do this, we're going to have a premature death, a premature cutting off in life, if we live after the flesh. But praise God, we have victory over the flesh. And we can, through the power of the same Spirit that raises the dead, this power enables us to put to death the flesh. That same power that lives in us makes alive the mortal body, overcoming victoriously over death. Now this is already there. It's the provisions that are there. How is it proven? As we walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Verse 4. That's an outward manifestation. It's there. How can we pay this debt, we say? Who do we owe it to? Not to the flesh, but to the Spirit. We owe it to Jesus, the one who's given us life and life more abundantly. That's the one we owe it to. And how do we pay it, then, we ask ourselves? We pay it by giving ourselves to Him. He deserves it. This is why he did all this, so he'd have a people like us that would give themselves to Him. And we take ourselves by faith and lay it on the altar as a living sacrifice by faith in our mind, and we owe it to Him to tell the world how wonderful this wonderful man that raised from the dead, that raised us from the dead, I should say, how wonderful he is to us. I fell in love with this man, and I want to tell everybody about him. In Romans 1, remember 1:13 and 14, Paul said that he was a debtor to preach the gospel. And we are too. Verse 14 and 15. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For we have not received the spirit of bondage to fear, but have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Not all of God's people are led by the Spirit of God. This is the Spirit that leads us into a deeper, well, leads us into victory. I'm going to say that first. But this victory comes by a deeper knowledge of Christ. This also speaks of maturity. It speaks of growing up in Christ, bringing us to a closer fellowship with God. The Greek word for sons here is a Greek word huios, that it's actually spelled huios in the Greek. The ui is kind of got a hui sound, huios. But it's used for conduct that shows the relationship and the character of our Father in heaven, the closeness that we have. This is an outward proof that we belong to God. We're called sons of God. There's another word that's called sons in the Bible. It's a Greek word, technon. And this is used in verse 16. We'll get to that in a minute. That means a fact of birth. A fact that we have been born. Now, this is a word, technon, is never used concerning Christ by God. Jesus is never called technon. Every time he's spoken of as a son of God, he's always huios. And this is a word that's used here. Our sonship. God's son has never been under the law. never been under bondage, never been under that which brings fear to the flesh. What is it? What, this is a spirit of fear. Where does it come from? Well, somebody might say, well, the devil brings it. No, he can't do that. Where does the spirit of fear come from? It comes from the old creation, not from Satan. Although he'd like to try to use our spirit of fear. But you were born as a baby with a spirit of fear. Did you ever see little bitty infant babies afraid? And I've seen them so scared, so afraid that they just shook and cried. That was not of the devil. That was of the flesh. That was part of their nature, human nature. And we're born with that nature. We're born with a spirit of fear. But here we read that we have received a spirit of son placing. See, such a wonderful spirit that God has brought us into. We've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. We've surpassed that. We've gone beyond that. But we've received the spirit of son placing. Now the word adoption here actually comes from a Greek word to take a son out of one family and put it into another family. Now, we were in this family over here, and my father over here died at the cross. I was an orphan here without a father. God took me out and put me in his family and gave me his name and all of his rights and everything. He, I were placed as a son into his family. Now I am officially and legally a son of the living God. And how wonderful it is when we realize this fact, that our earthly head died, and now we moved into a heavenly family as sons with a whole new spirit of life. And when we know who we are in Christ and where our heaven, where our home is, where it's located, we lift up our voice and shout, "My Father, my Father, my wonderful Father, how wonderful you are. Oh, I'm so glad that I'm in your family." Abba, Father. In Galatians chapter 4, we might turn over and read that, in verse 4 through 6. God sent his son to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because we are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba is a Chaldean word that means father. Now, there are people that will tell you, and I want you to know I disagree with this 100%, but they'll tell you this is a baby word, like dada, and this cannot be so. If this was so, why did Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark 14, 36, Jesus said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto you. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Why did Jesus, would you say Jesus was a baby when he said Abba Father there? No. This is it's a word of emotion. I love you, you're my father. It's a very emotional word. And when we realize what he's done for us and what family that we live in, oh, I'll tell you, we can't restrain ourselves from putting these two words together, emphasizing how much we love him because he gave himself for us. He is our father. I should say because he said his son to give himself for us. But he's our father. And we love to put these two words together. And what we're really saying is my father, sonship, son placed in this wonderful position. The spirit itself. There's a verse in Ephesians 1. Anyway, talked about Abba Father too. Well, anyway, you can find that. It has the same thought. All right, verse 16. No, that's what we just read, wasn't it? Yeah. If the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now here we get into the word children here. And if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit. The Holy Spirit begins to talk to our spirit. That's what the word witness means, isn't it? Begins to tell us where we are, what we are. Begins to remind our spirit that we belong to him, and we're sons of God. And oh, if anything in this world could make you shout, it would be this fact. And it isn't that, it gets even better than that. The Spirit, we read here, informs us that because we are sons, we are heirs of God. Oh, isn't that wonderful? We're more than just a son. We become heirs of God. Of all that God possesses becomes ours. No wonder we want to go after after the Spirit. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:4, and here we're informed that because we have been born again, we have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. But then it don't even stop there. It even gets better than that. We can be joint heirs. All of God's children, everybody that's born again, has real estate in heaven. I don't know why people want so much real estate here. We have such a good place, a home in heaven. Jesus says, in my Father's house are many wonderful places to live. I go to prepare a place for you. Or if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. Every born-again person has a heavenly estate. But not all of them, all of our estate, is joined to Christ's estate. You know, he has a place there too. And we want to be joined to him. He has an inheritance. And we want our inheritance and his inheritance together. That should be the desire of our heart. And we read this wonderful statement in Ephesians 1:18. And I just read it just a while ago, so I'll just quote it to you now. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Do you know Christ has an inheritance in you? And if we don't walk in the Spirit, we're cheating him out of his inheritance. Think about it. He has an inheritance in us. But this is conditional. We must be willing to suffer with him. Notice what it says here. Let me find it again. Verse 17. And if heir children belonging into the family, all of his children are heirs and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And this is conditional. If so be that we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified together. And you could use the word with him again, understood there. Be glorified together. Notice the togetherness here. Suffering together, being glorified together. And this is the only way we're going to have this kind of togetherness. Jesus is going to have a bride that has this togetherness. She's going to share in his glory. But she's going to be willing to suffer. Philippians 1:20, which most of us know. 1:29, rather. Unto you is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake. Not just to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake. God has already given believers a place, not only to believe, but he's given those that are willing to suffer a better place, a closer place. You know, in the flesh, we start to suffer, we start to rebel against the suffering. We don't like it. But what do we read in chapter 5? Not only so, but we glory in our sufferings. We glory, we boast in our tribulation. For tribulation is working for us. We know what suffering will do. it'll bring us closer to him. 2 Timothy 2, verse 12, Paul made this statement. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Deny us what? Reigning with him. If we refuse to suffer with him, if we deny him in this way, deny him our suffering, then he's going to deny us the reigning. As simple as that. Then in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, verse 12 and 13, Paul says, yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If we believe not, yet he abides faithful and cannot deny himself. What a glorious promise this is. If we suffer, we shall reign with him. If we don't suffer, we're denying him this glorious place that he wants. If we don't believe enough to suffer with him, he's still faithful. He's not going to give up on us. He still loves us. We still belong to him. We just won't have the place that we would have had if we were willing to suffer. Paul wrote the desires of his heart in Philippians 3:9-11. And we may end with this thought. And to be found in him. Is that the way you want to be found in him? Not having our own righteousness, which is of the law, but having a righteousness that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable in his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Oh, to be found in him and nowhere else. Nothing else means anything to us. We need only the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And the question that we're going to leave tonight is, are we willing to experience that fellowship of his suffering, growing up into conformity of Christ? To take the form, that word conformity has a thought of taking the form of another person. And oh, the glory that will come from this. In order that we might also be glorified together with him. I love the thought of with him, with him. But if we don't, we aren't willing to suffer, as we read here in our lesson, then we're not willing to go on. Maybe we ought to read verse 18. We haven't clicked off of that yet. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. I count it as so. I reckon it as so. That the glories of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. How can we compare the sufferings in this body of flesh with the glory that shall be revealed in us? How can we even compare it? We just count it as so. Today's suffering are not worthy to lay alongside in comparison with the glories that one day we'll see. Paul says we look through a glass darkly, but then we're going to see this glory one of these days. And how wonderful it is. I think I got time to read 2 Corinthians 4. Turn over real quick here. 2 Corinthians 4. For we, verse 11. Well, let's go up. We're troubled on every side, verse 8. Yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not despaired. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body, or brought out in the open where it can be seen, the very life of Christ, for which we live, for we which live, are always delivered unto death for Christ's sake, that the life of Christ also may be made manifest in our mortal flesh. In it, our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. Then dropping on down, knowing that he which raised up Christ from the dead shall raise us up also by Jesus Christ, and present us with you. All things are for your sake. Let's go on down. For we look not at the things, verse 18, that are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The things are light afflictions. Now, God calls these things as sufferings of our body, light afflictions. And how can he do that? Well, you compare them with afflictions of Christ. It'd be awful light, wouldn't it? Have you ever been beaten with a cat of nine tails 40 times? People say 39 times. That isn't right. He fulfilled the full limits of the law. Paul had 39 times. Jesus had 40. Blood running down his back. I've never experienced that. I've never experienced nails in my hands. I've gone short, way short of his sufferings. So how can I complain if the sufferings of Christ bring suffering into my mortal flesh? How can I complain? Well, I can't. There's no complaining there, is there? And so we're going to leave with that, I guess, and look at verse 19 next week. Anybody have any comments? First, I want to say this is Thursday, October the 23rd, in Arthur Eggers. We're starting with verse 19 of Romans 8. We finished verse 18 last week, and I'm going to read verse 18 with this to start so we pick up on the thought that we had last week. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glories which shall be revealed in us. And we talked about comparing our sufferings with the glory and the fact that it is incomparable. And we counted as so, that today's suffering are not worthy to even lay aside the one day suffering. Eternal life that we have before us couldn't be compared. But verse 19 now in our lesson, for the earnest expectation of the creatures waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. Let's read on down through a while. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willing, but by reason of him who has subjected the same by in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Let's stop there, I guess, in this. And these verses that we have just read expresses our future. Our hope is before us. We look forward to a glad and a wonderful day of glory. However, this day will affect more than just us. All creatures is waiting for this moment too. The question is, that we read here, is who are we waiting? Who are the waiting creatures that we have in this chapter? As we look at this, the subject is that we're having here is the day when glory will be revealed. That's a time that we're talking about here, a day that glory will be revealed. So we say then, who will see this glory? And I think the answer to that is in Ephesians chapter 1. Turn over there just for a minute. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So in the next dispensation, in the fullness of time, here's what we read, that he's going to gather together in one all things in Christ. No matter where they are, whether in heaven or whether on earth or wherever they might be, they're all going to gather together. Then let's drop down into Ephesians 2:7. He says that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So what we're saying here is in the millennium, in the next age, God will put on exhibition all that he has done to the church, in the church, and for the church. And the world will stand at awe when they see the glory that he has done in us. One day it will be revealed, the glory that's going to be revealed in us. The exhibit, he's going to exhibit all that he's done. And I believe that the creature of verse 20 of our lesson is the Adam race that will go through the tribulation. Jesus said to his 12, he said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, we know that we don't preach the gospel to dogs and cats and horses and cows, do we? And so what is the every creature that God told them to preach the gospel to? Well, it's the ones that could understand during the tribulation time. Mark 16 gives us another thought in verse 15. And he said unto them, go ye to all the world and preach the gospel. That's what I just quoted, wasn't it? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned. This gospel preached here is after the church is gone. It won't be a gospel to the church or to people. But in Colossians 1, we have a thought toward the church itself. And Paul made this statement in Colossians 1:23. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whether I, Paul, am made a minister. So every creature which is under heaven, has the gospel been preached to animals? Well, I don't read any place in the scriptures where God did that. But it's going to be presented to creatures in the next age. Now, it's true that animals have been affected by the fall of Adam. They've all suffered because of Adam's sin. I think, one of these days they're going to be released from this bondage, as we read. But I think here we're talking about those who are expecting and waiting for the manifestations of the sons of God. Waiting for the manifestations. And one of these days, the sons of God today are going to be revealed so that the next age will, as I said before, stand at all. And understanding what God has done so marvelously. Even the Jewish people in Israel, I should say, I guess, will see what God has done to the church. And he's going to do a mighty work even in Israel. All right, in verse 20, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. This word has to do with the inward vanity and emptiness of the mind in which Adam brought into the human race. After the church is gone, there is still hope for them, for the vain minds. And the reason is because of the inheritance. They still have a hope. They will be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. What a wonderful place that they will have. It's a wonderful thought. But God is going to do in them as they have a revelation of his grace and his justification by faith, as we've been reading all through here. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Now we know that. In other words, there's no doubt in our mind that the whole creation, or we might say, every creature groans and travails in pain until this present hour. Until the now time would be a good rendering of that. And now we can just see this happening to everybody. How long has it been since somebody came to you and said, oh, I feel so good. I just feel wonderful. I don't have an ache or a pain, and I don't have... No, I don't know of anybody that ever says that anymore. Today, especially. That even young people and children are complaining with terrible sicknesses and things. And so everyone is groaning and in pain until now. Now, Paul said that during his time. How much more could we say it during our time today? Groaning and painting. Verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which has the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. You know, this is good for us to groan within ourselves, to have these pains and things of our human body, because would we really be longing for the adoption, for the placing, the redemption of our body? Now, we know that our spirit and soul, but there's going to be a redemption of the body when Jesus comes. And this is, we're going to actually be placed. We talked about adoption before, but this is a spiritual adoption, a son placing. Adoption we have now has to do with the coming of the Lord in a new body. And it's going to be a literal fact of being literally placed in a position as a son. We're going to be caught up off this earth and placed in heavenly places as a son. And how wonderful it is. And this is why we long. This is why we moan and groan within ourselves, because we're waiting for the redemption of our body. And notice the togetherness in this, that they, at every creature, now today, is groaning in pain, along with God's first fruits of the harvest. The portion that was first collected and given to God as an offering. Now, this is the spirit which we have caused to groan, waiting for a new body. Some that have grown are already in glory. They're not groaning anymore. We're groaning, waiting for the redemption of our body. We trust that the Lord will come before we go by the way of the grave. But if not, how wonderful, because we'll stop groaning and we'll be transported into a whole new realm. Now notice there in verse 24, and there's several verses we ought to read here together. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, that he hope for. But if we hope for what we see not, then do we with pleasure wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our weaknesses. The Spirit helps our infirmities, our the weak parts of our body. For we know not what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is in the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercessions for the saints according to the will of God. Now, while we're groaning, you see, while we're waiting for the redemption of our body, we need the Holy Spirit to help our weaknesses of the flesh, this body that we live in. And it has so many weaknesses, so many infirmities. And this is not sin. These are just simply infirmities of the flesh, because we're living in a body of flesh. We wear glasses because we have infirmities of the flesh. God doesn't call it sin. There's so many things that we have help for because we get old and we get weak. But while we're waiting for the coming of the Lord, while we're waiting for this glorious transportation, while we're waiting for our future, we just simply trust in the Lord. And as we read here, we with patience do wait for it. That word but we with patience do wait for it. Endurance, let's call that patient endurance. And if my memory is right, and I can be checked on this, but I think it's the Greek word hupermeno used for patience here. And the word hupermeno means to remain under. I had that back over in the fifth chapter, didn't we? Talked about that. And so we was just patience. We wait for the Holy Spirit to help our infirmities or the weaknesses that we live in. And we are so weak, we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Now that's getting down to pretty weak, isn't it? When we don't know how to pray for as we ought to pray. But we praise God that the Spirit itself is there to make intercessions for us. That's all right, come on. I was thinking on this verse that while we're still groaning, the Holy Spirit is searching our hearts. It's not necessarily a groaning outwardly, is it? We may not hear one another groan. Neither may we hear their complaining of the infirmities of the flesh. But they're groaning nevertheless. It's an inward, a speechless groaning. Let's call it that. A speechless groaning. And God understands because he hears what's going on inside of us. And because it is according to his will. Isn't that beautiful? It's according to his will. We read here. The Spirit living inside implants his mind in us as he intercedes. He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. As we read here. All right, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for the good to them that love God and to them that are called according to his purpose. Here's something we know. And we know. Who knows? Well, we who are groaning knows. We know something that other people don't know. That's right. We understand the operation of God. We understand what he's doing. We understand the reason why we're groaning, why we have weakness of the flesh. And here's what we say then. We say all things are working together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Can we say that? Only if there's been some groaning can we understand that. I feel sorry for people who don't have any groanings, really. They think that they're something special. But really, the people that have the groanings are really something special, because God can trust us with them. And we just know that whatever causing these groanings is working together for our good. If we love the Lord, there are two qualifications for groaning people to grasp here. One is they must love God. That's a must. That's the first commandment, isn't it? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. To love God is an absence of love for other things. The second one here is they must be called according to his purpose. And we might ask a question, somebody might ask a question, well, do not all of God's people love him? Well, I think they do to as much as possible. I think they love him as much as they can, but we ask how much? How much can they love him? Well, do we love him enough to groan? We love him enough to take the infirmities of the flesh from his hand and praise him for it? How much do we really love him? Go back to verse 22. And he says, what if God willing to show, for we know that the whole creation groaneth in pain together until now. So we do know this, and we appreciate what God is doing. Qualifications here is being called according to his purpose. What is his purpose? Without doubt, it's his divine purpose. A purpose that he purposed even before the foundation of the world. Let's turn over to the first chapter of Ephesians again and read verses 4 and 5. According as he has chosen us in him or in Christ. Well, let's read 3 with it, because I think it's needful. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us and adopted the children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. According to the good pleasure. And notice the fact here, having predestinated us unto the son placing of sons. Now we're getting into a subject of predestination here, but I think we have to understand the rest of this chapter. And so I think it's good to get into this thought right now. Having predestinated us into the son placing of children by Jesus Christ unto him, according to the good pleasure of his will. Before the world, God chose a body of people that was just exactly like him, just as holy and without blame, just as perfect as God is. He chose these people to be conformed into the image of his son. This would happen before the foundation of the world. A body of people. These body of people was called a new creation. In our heart's mind, or take a sheet of paper. You have a sheet of paper there. And draw a circle on it. Can't do it in your mind. Why, just take a piece of paper. And draw a circle in that paper. Don't have to be very big. Now, outside of the circle, write an old creation. Inside the circle, write a new creation. Or you might put inside the circle a new man or the life of Christ. Now, it's this new life inside of this circle that was predestined before the world. Without Christ, we were outside of the circle. Without Christ. Now, everybody in Christ are one body. And this body is a holy body. This body is without blame and stands before God in love. Now, the only thing that was ever predestined before the foundation of the world was a new creation. God's entire purpose was that a body of people be just exactly like him. So, when we moved by faith from the outside of the circle to the inside of the circle, we became in Christ. And what happens when we're in Christ? Everything changes. We're blessed with heavenly blessings in Christ Jesus, in heavenly places. Now, according as he has chosen us, our heavenly places are according as he has chosen us in the center of the circle, in Christ. When? Before the foundation of the world. In order that we, in this circle, should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, it's this new creation life, I say, that was predestined. So, the word us here has to do with us as a body. Us. We have class here, us, as a people. So, having predestinated us inside this circle unto the son placing of children, this whole circle has been son placed in the presence of God as children by Jesus Christ unto himself, or in within himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in whom? In the beloved. You could write that in that circle too, the beloved. Because it's in here that we are accepted in Christ. Everything in this circle will work together. Everything is worked together for the good. Because our love for him is what put us in this circle, isn't it? And we can say that. And in our lesson, we have verse 28, that love God and are the called. The called. That's a new creation life according to his divine purpose. And as we read in Ephesians, before the foundation of the world. Now let's look at another one in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to read verse 7 through 9. And Paul told the saints here, he says, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. by whom ye were called and into, should be into rather than unto, into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Into a realm of fellowship. So you could write that in the circle too. A place of fellowship. That's what we've been called into. Fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. And in this realm, and this realm only, can we have fellowship. So Paul told these Corinthians, so that you come behind in no gift. Why? Because we're in a realm of his Son, Jesus Christ. And come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming. That word coming here is the same as we have for Revelation, the apocalypse of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word apocalypse means to reveal or take the lid off of something. And so there's coming a day when Christ is going to be revealed, and we're going to have God's best. So we know, because we're in Christ, we love the Lord, and we are a new creature in Christ Jesus, in him. All right, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed into the image of his Son, in order that, that's the way it should read in the Greek, he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Let's read on down a couple more verses. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say unto these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Whom he did foreknow. What was it he foreknew? What did we just say? New creation. That's what he foreknew. He also predestined. The word predestined has a thought of destiny preset and unchangeable. Now, if God be for us, who can be against us? Now, we must not confuse foreknowledge with predestination. Foreknowledge is the fact that God only knows everything. It's the one of his attributes to know all things. However, because he knows everything, man is still a free will agent. And God will not force him to do his will, and not force his will upon anyone. So predestination then is to mark out beforehand what's going to happen. Now, God knew what man was going to do before he did it. But was Adam made to sin? Was he made, forced by God to eat of the fruit? No, nobody could say that. God wouldn't be honest. God couldn't be God and do something like that, could he? So what we're saying here is that God knew beforehand what was going to happen, what he was going to do. God knew what man is. He knew that Adam had ever ability to fail. God didn't make Adam holy. He made him innocent, but not holy. And he knew that man, that Adam could. Therefore, he marked out with set boundaries a new man, that is the body of Christ. Then he called us into this new life and justified us in Christ. And although the fullness of this is future, God counts it as though it's past. And we can too, through the eyes of faith, count it as though it's already done. So let's look at what God has done then. The whom he foreknew, also he predestinated to take this body and conform it into the image of his Son. Now, this is an operation of that. In 2 Corinthians 3, I think it's the last verse of that chapter, he says that he changes us from glory to glory to glory, even into his own image. Jesus became the image of man. He took upon himself the form of man and was obedient in death, even the death of the cross. At the death of the cross, he made a way for us to take upon ourselves the image of him in Christ. So his purpose then is for these predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Do you see how we have a holy man here? a perfect man without blame before him in love, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, you could write that in a little circle on your head, put many brethren. Christ, the firstborn of it. He was the first of the resurrection. He was the first of glory. It puts us all in the same category, doesn't it? Into the same image. And that's what he was. Verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. And so we can see here that it's all in God's mind what he's doing here. He did it. Moreover, whom he did before the foundation of earth, we might say. Predestined, them he also called. He brought them out and named them. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Well, you might say, well, I'm not glorified yet. No, but in God's sight you are. And just as soon as that trumpet sounds, it's going to be a literal thing. You're going to receive his glory. I like that in Philippians 4, I think it's verse 22, 23. It says, for our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who shall change our vile body, or our body of humiliation, and give us a body fashioned like the body of his glory. Body of his glory. By whom, according to the working whereby he is able to do all things unto himself. You see, but glorification is just as sure as if it is already done because we're in Christ. We don't have to be concerned about being glorified, but the degree of glory will be according as he is worked in us, according to how he has subdued all things unto himself. If we won't let him subdue, we won't have as much glory, will we? But nevertheless, he's justified us, and he also has already, for as God is concerned, glorified us. And how wonderful it is. How wonderful. First, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And we shout this with a loud voice, nobody can be against us. Why? Because God sees us in his Son. That's why. Nobody. Somebody once said, quoted this a little different. They said, if God's not for us, we're up against it. But if God be for us, what opposition can we have? Well, you might say, well, those did this to me, or this company tried to sue me, or something. But that's God's problem. We're his children. We belong to him. We're in Christ. He's going to take care of situations that come into our life. Nobody can stand against us. Even David of old says, God is my refuge. He is my shield, my buckler, and my high tower. In him will I flee in one place. I'll flee into the Lord. And we've already done that by faith. So what could we say to these things? What things? The things that we just read, that we've been predestinated, called, justified, and glorified. What can we say to these things? Can anybody stand against this? No, they can't. There can no one take a stand against what he's done. Verse 32, that he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? God has already given us his best at the cross. He gave us his son to take our place in death. Is there anything left? If he spared not his own son, but delivered him of it all, how shall he not? Now the question isn't, why should he give us all things? The question here is, how can he keep from giving us all things? Because he's already given us his best. How can he keep from giving us everything else according to his purpose? And the answer to that, again, I say we shout, he can't help himself. 1 Corinthians 3:21. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. We don't look for men for things, do we? We look for him. All things are already yours. Why should we look to men for things? Why should we boast in men? All things are ours. Verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Think about that. The question answers itself here. Who can rule over this great judge's decision that we have here? Are there no accusations to fear? And anyone here to accuse us and cause us to fear? Now, although Satan is the main accuser of the brethren, but how can he stand against such glory? And the only way he can confuse us is if we don't know the truth to stand on. Satan could come in, and he has a lot of saints confused today because they have nothing solid to stand on. Think about it. Oh, who can separate us from him? Who can cause any troubles upon us? All things are working together for our good. And if it's working for my good, then I should be able to rejoice right in the middle of them. And I like the word, all things. I think of the woman that they brought, a woman taken into adultery, and they brought her to Jesus, and he wrote something in the sand, and he looked up, and all the accusers was gone. I often wonder what he wrote in the sand, but I'll tell you what, there's some things written in the sand of our life, and we have no accusers. And Jesus told her, he said, neither have I condemned thee. He's the only one that had a right to. Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? Good question. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession from us. No condemnation, this is the basis of all this, is on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, resurrection, ascension, and his place by the side of his Father as our intercessors. How wonderful it is. And no man can get past his wisdom as our Paracletus, because we're alongside of him. And he is always at our side to plead our cause. And who can find fault with that? No one. 1 John 2:1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate, a go-between, a lawyer with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And we see this so much laid out, and I'm not going to turn to it, you can read it, but in Hebrews 7:25, he shows our divine keeping, our divine protection. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or sword? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? And then he names all of these things, and this is just a partial things, but who can separate us? And here's a question that deserves an answer, doesn't it? There are some terrible things listed here that might come into your life, even producing death, things that we would dread to see in our life, things that our enemy would bring to God. But there's the death of his Son here. All these things listed here are working for us. We could go back to Romans 5 with this, couldn't we? All these things. And then in verse 36, we read, as it is written, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep to the slaughter. Now this is taken from Psalms 44:20-22. Well, let's turn over and read it. Psalms 44. We was getting ready to, this is Thursday the 23rd. We continue with Romans chapter 8. We're on verse 36. But we was getting ready to read Psalms 44, verse 20. If we have forgotten the name of our God, and stretcheth out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search us out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. Yea, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. So this verse has to do with knowing strange gods. If we've forgotten the name of the Lord, or if we stretched out our hand to a strange god, what's God going to do? For he knows the secrets of our heart. And verse 22, yea, for thy sakes we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And so the thought here is, no matter what, our all-wise and all-loving God knows all about it. And praise God, those in Christ are constantly putting their lives on the altar, willing to offer their bodies, because we know that there is no separation from him. How wonderful it is to know that. All right, back to our lesson. Romans 8, verse 37. Let's read through 37 through 39. That's the end of the chapter. Yea, and all these things were more than conquerors to him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You name it. You could add some more to these if you wanted to. But whatever it is, we can shout like Paul here, no separation. We can also shout like Paul in Acts 20, verse 24, when he said, none of these things move me, neither count my life dear unto myself. And we can say that we're more than conquerors to him that loved us. Nothing is going to move us, haunt us, hurt us. Is there anything that Christ can't conquer? And we're in him. And we can't lose. We just can't lose. We can't lose a fight because we're in him. And he's always victorious. And Paul says, I'm persuaded, if we're not confident in God's keeping power, by after reading all that we have read in the book of Romans, then nothing will convince you concerning his love for us. If you're not convinced by now, you'll never be convinced of his safekeeping. There are 10 things listed here in our lesson, but I want us to notice the last one in particular. Nor any other creature. Some people say, oh, you can separate yourself. Well, you're a creature. And I think Paul added that to this just for that cause, for that purpose. So nobody could say they could separate yourself from the love of God. How much he loves us. In the heart of all believers, we should be able to say, I cannot be separated from the power of the one who loves me and gave himself for me. He holds on to me. I do not hold on to him. Jimmy Swaggart used to sing a song on the air, trying to think of how it goes. And anyway, the part of it was, we just hold on to his hand. And I thought, no, we don't hold on to his hand. He holds on to our hand. He holds on to us. We don't hold on to him at all.